Scripture reading, we turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Read the psalm together. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember me, thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Particular text that we consider this evening is verse 14, Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Beloved in Jesus Christ, the little baby that was baptized few moments ago was baptized on the basis of the covenant. And the baby was baptized because God's covenant includes the promise that he will save our children. God promises to save not only believers, but believers and their seed. Of course, by that God means believing seed, the seed in whom he works faith. But God's promise is to save believers and our seed. We all know that. We all know that, don't we? If asked with regard to the baptism of infants, if someone were to ask us, why do you baptize infants, we can at least give that much of a simple answer, that we do so on the basis of God's covenant. Or perhaps we would add, we do so on the basis of God's covenant promise to save believers and their seed to save his people in the line of continued generations. We know that, and we can give that answer. But what if we were asked a further question, then what is the covenant? I trust we can say many different things about the covenant, but what is the covenant? Could we answer that question? What is the covenant itself? The covenant that we speak of so often, the covenant that we've even named our high school after. What is its very essence? What is it at heart? What is that covenant? What is its chief characteristic? That's an important doctrinal question, and the answer is an important doctrine that we all ought to have very close to our hearts, and that we ought to be able to immediately give an answer to that question. What is the essence of the covenant? We need to know that. And we need to be firm on it. We need to be very, very clear on what it is. But it's important from a practical point of view as well. It's important doctrinally, because the covenant is the center of all the doctrine that we hold to. Really, the covenant, we could say, is the framework within which all of the doctrines of the Scripture fit. And so, if we hold to a distorted view of the covenant, then that distorts all of the doctrines that we hold to, at least to some degree, and some doctrines very much are affected. But what we hold to as far as the essence of the covenant is important also from a practical point of view, as doctrine always is practical. As members of the covenant, how do we live? That's determined by what the covenant is. What's the essence of the covenant? That will determine then how we live in that covenant, how we live as members of that covenant. What privilege do we enjoy? What chief, central privilege as members of the covenant do we enjoy? What glory of God especially is revealed when we speak of the covenant? And what glory of God then do we see, do we adore, and do we praise God for as He is our covenant God? As parents, what do we lead our children to understand with regard to the covenant, what the covenant really is? And what do we trust is the essential blessing for our children as we baptize them as covenant children? Those questions and more are answered when we understand our text. The text reveals, among other things, the text reveals the essence of the covenant. Consider that. We'll consider the text under the theme, the secret of the Lord. The secret of the Lord. First of all, revealed. Secondly, limited. And thirdly, enjoyed. That the text speaks of the covenant is plain. The text uses the word covenant. He will show them His covenant. The text is then speaking of the covenant that God establishes with His people, the covenant relationship. But the text also provides a description of the covenant. It helps us to understand in that way then the essence of the covenant. We see that in the text when we understand parallelism. Parallelism is often found in the Psalms and in the biblical poetry. It's a device of biblical poetry. And parallelism often functions this way, that the text says the same thing twice, only says it in different words. The text does not do that simply. Many texts do that, and this text as well. The text does not do that simply in order to be repetitive for the sake of repetition, but the text repeats the same thing twice in different words so that the two parts of the verse shed light on one another. You can read the second half of the text and you can often understand more about the first part of the text, or vice versa, as it is in this case. Our text includes that parallelism. Look at the text and we can see that. Verse 14, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant." The same thing is said twice. But especially we notice the second part of the verse speaks of the covenant, God's covenant. It's clear that what we're talking about, or the text is talking about, is God's covenant, because the parallelism indicates that this is about the Lord, the word Jehovah there. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His," that is the Lord's, Jehovah's, covenant. But that secret of the Lord is the same thing as covenant. What is the covenant then? According to the text, it's the Lord showing His secret unto His own. That word secret is a very rich, rich word. The secret of the Lord. It refers to the sharing of secrets. Sharing of secrets from God to the members of His covenant. And that refers, of course, to what occurs between friends. In human life, in human social relationships and interactions, one only shares his secret with his friend. He doesn't go around and tell everyone his secret and innermost thoughts, but he speaks to those whom he draws near to himself, those whom he chooses to be his friends. And he says, "Here I will reveal to you something of myself. I will tell you my secret, my inmost thoughts." Passage, or that word secret, includes with it then the idea of a familiar conversation. A familiar conversation. We think of, as we ought to anyways, be able to think of our own homes and the family dinner table. Family gathered around the table and enjoying conversation, familiar conversation. We're speaking now of a family that speaks to one another as friends. Father and mother are friends. And father and mother are friends with their children, and the children are friends with one another and friends with their parents, and they enjoy fellowship together. They enjoy speaking together and enjoying conversation with one another, exchanging secrets, family secrets, among other things. The word includes then also the idea of a warm intimacy. Warm, close relationship. In fact, the word can be translated actually as the word, or at least the word we would use today to describe the piece of furniture we call a couch or a sofa or a love seat. The secret of the Lord refers to the couch or the love seat of the Lord. Speaking again of a place where two friends gather together to be with one another and to commune and fellowship with one another. The text then means to say, as we understand the parallelism, when we understand the word secret or the phrase the secret of the Lord, we understand that that refers to the covenant. The text means to say the sharing of secrets by the Lord with His friends is with them that fear Him. And that's the covenant. That's the covenant. The familiar family conversation between the Lord and His own is with them that fear Him. The covenant is a warm bond of intimacy. Covenant is captured in that picture of the couch upon which two friends or several friends might gather to enjoy fellowship with one another. Family friendship. That's the essence of the covenant. That's really what the covenant is. That's what the covenant is all about. It's a relationship of family friendship between God and His people in Jesus Christ, His Son. That's not only seen in this text, although it's seen very beautifully in this text, and we ought to recognize that too. This text is a very important text as far as teaching us about the covenant, and especially as far as teaching us of the essence of the covenant. The fathers were led to turn to this text often and point to this text as they defended the true biblical view of the covenant, that view of the covenant which we hold to today as Protestant Reformed churches, over against the false conditional view of the covenant. It's a very important text. We ought to hold it close to our hearts. But it's not the only one that teaches that God is friends with His people, and that God has a relationship of family friendship with His people. Really, the whole of Scripture. We're looking for it, and our eyes are viewing that and looking for that. We'll see it all over the pages of Scripture. This is God's relationship with His people. This is the covenant. Just a few passages, though, which also teach the same thing very plainly. James 2, verse 23. Whenever we think of Abraham, we think of the covenant. We heard of God's promise to Abraham, even in the baptism form this morning, or this evening, a short while ago. Out of Genesis 17, verse 7, where God promised to Abraham that He would save him and his seed after him. So we read of Abraham in James 2, verse 23, and the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God, that covenant man, that man through whom God revealed His covenant more plainly than He had done prior to Abraham. That man was called the friend of God. Speaks of really what the covenant is all about. The heart and essence of the covenant is God's friendship with His own. Again, John 15, verses 13 through 17. Beautiful passage. Words of Jesus Christ Himself, shortly before He was led away to the cross. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, said this is what He was doing. This is what He would do. He would display the greatest love possible as He laid down His life for His friends, for the members of the covenant. Ye are My friends, He says, spelling out the relationship that He has with His people. Ye are My friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of My Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another, walk and live as friends in the covenant, for that's the essence of the covenant, our Lord meant to say. Then also, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, passage that we've been looking at this year for family visitation, find there too an expression of the heart and essence of the covenant as God speaks to His people. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and following. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, the temple being a singular symbol of the covenant in the Old Testament. Ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Covenant language there, even using what theologians refer to as the covenant formula. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then God says to his covenant people, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father. Will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, friends, but friends within the structure of family, sons and daughters of God, the Lord Almighty, who is our Father. The Scripture throughout speaks of the covenant as a relationship of family friendship. It's not, then. The covenant clearly is not, as many teach, the covenant is not merely an arrangement that God uses in order to get one to heaven, a vehicle that God uses, as it were, to get one to heaven, and then once one reaches heaven, then the covenant is disbanded and discarded. Now one is in heaven, but the covenant is an everlasting thing. It's a relationship of family friendship that God makes with His people, and which is theirs all of this life and then everlastingly in the life to come as well. The covenant is not an agreement that God and man make together. God setting out a promise, but a promise that's really a conditional promise. If you believe and obey, then I will take you unto myself. Then you will really be a member of the covenant. Covenant is not an agreement based on conditions. It's a relationship of love. Family fellowship and friendship. It's far warmer than anything a conditional covenant theologian would posit. Covenant's not even a promise. Though the covenant contains a promise, the covenant is founded upon a promise, the covenant is not equivalent to a promise, as still others will stress. The covenant is a warm relationship of family friendship. Text says that that relationship is revealed. He will show to certain individuals, He will show them His covenant. The word show means to make known, to declare so that it becomes known, clearly known, understood, and experienced and enjoyed. God will show His covenant, but also the idea of a secret includes that same idea, that the covenant is revealed, is made known to certain individuals. Conversation is at the heart of the meaning of that word, as we saw, the word secret or secret of the Lord. Conversation which reveals relationship of family friendship. So then the covenant is not only, we would not end with our definition there, although we have grasped the essence of it if we say the covenant is family friendship. We haven't said all of it yet. The covenant is family friendship which is expressed. It's a family friendship or a family relationship of friendship, not that is held within so that no one knows about it, so that it's something very private, but it's expressed in fellowship. That's the covenant. Family relationship of friendship that's expressed in fellowship. Think again of earthly families in order to grasp the meaning of that. If it's unclear to us, covenant is not like a family that that sit silently at the dinner table. Sure, there's a relationship. And at some level, there's a friendship that they enjoy, but they're very tight-lipped about the whole thing, and they rarely speak of it, say very little of their friendship. They do not really seem to enjoy one another's company. Father might motion a little bit and grunt when he wants something passed. Children say not much to one another. Wife keeps to herself. That's not the idea. But it's a family friendship that's expressed in joyful fellowship. Father speaks, opens up himself to his family, reveals himself to his family, and the children in turn rejoice to be in Father's presence and speak openly and join in with one another. And to use that picture of a family, the wife and the mother as well, at the center of it all, rejoices in the fellowship of her children and husband. Speaking now of the covenant that God has established with his people, God as Father communes with his children. God speaks. That's really the main part of covenant fellowship, is that God speaks. It's true, too, that the children have opportunity to speak. The children can speak to their Heavenly Father as well. We'll come to that presently, but we have to understand that the chief aspect of the covenant fellowship is that God speaks always. God speaks first. And what God says forms and shapes the response of His covenant children as they fellowship with Him. But God speaks. God opens Himself to His people, pours out His heart before His people, shows them what He thinks of them, and tells them all about Himself. Does that in the Scriptures. The inspired Word of God that we have in the Scriptures is covenant fellowship. It's God our Father writing down for us as children all about Himself, His wondrous, marvelous works and ways. And then God speaks in a very real, living, dynamic, powerful way to you today, beloved, throughout your life. God speaks as a covenant God with His family, with His friends. God speaks chiefly, principally in the preaching of the Word. That's what the preaching is. Don't ever forget that. As you gather together to worship the Lord and you come together to be under the preaching, you're really coming to hear what God has to say. You say to yourself, perhaps you say to your family members, those whom you come to church with, you say to them, I'm going to hear what my friend has to say, what my Father has to say to me. He loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love. He loves me as His own child. He loves me as a friend. He's made me into His friend, and He wants to speak to me. Delights to reveal Himself unto me. I delight to go and to hear Him. That's the way the child of God looks at the preaching and looks at the worship of God. Same is true with regard to reading the Word of God. We ought to read the Word of God that way as well, as families or personally. Read the Word of God not simply to learn something new, something novel, as helpful as that might be out of the Scripture, but we read the Word of God and we study the Word of God to say, I need to hear what my friend has to say, what my Father wants to say to me today. We humble ourselves submissively beneath the authority of that Word. We say with Samuel of long ago, speak, Lord, to thy servant, thy friend, thy covenant child, heareth, listeneth. And the glory and the beauty of that covenant fellowship is that we can hear. That's a marvel in itself. Think of it, beloved, God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Eternal One, the Omnipresent One. We can go on and on of all of His infinite attributes, but the glorious God over all speaks to creatures created out of dust, and those creatures can hear Him. They understand what He's saying to them. That too was included in the phrase, He will show them His covenant. The secret of the Lord is with His people because God makes that secret known unto them. God does so powerfully and effectually, efficaciously, working in their hearts, giving them spiritual ears in their heart so that they can hear words of the Almighty Living God who is their Father. Their friend. And then that great and mighty Father shows Himself as a friend because He says to, as I have told you and as I have revealed to you all that I have done for you, all of my love for you, chiefly and centrally displaying that before you in the Word, in Jesus Christ, my own Son. As I have spoken of all this to you and revealed myself to you as a father and as a friend, now I'm also interested in what you have to say. How amazing. Almighty God cares about what we have to say. What a father, what a friend. And so we speak to Him. He works in us. He moves in us so that we dare and we're able by faith to speak unto Him. And we speak to Him in prayer. That's what prayer is. You can say a lot of different things about prayer, and prayer is a very beautiful and complex gift that God has given to us, but at heart, it's as simple as speaking to God. We talk to God. Prayer is not meant that we can impress one another. It's not a way that we can go about our religious duty, fulfill that obligation for the day. So long as we pray three times a day, we're okay. That's not how to view prayer. We pray, beloved, as the delight of our heart, as we open up unto our Father, as we pour out our hearts before Him, as we in prayer cast our burdens upon Him, and commune with Him in His presence spiritually in our hearts, but very really speak to God, our Father, and our friend. The same thing we do when we sing the songs of Zion that God gives to us to sing. We lift up our hearts with melody and with words with meaning, and we direct them unto our Father and our friend, and we commune with Him. The fellowship of the covenant. God listens. Don't doubt that. Read through the Psalms. Won't need to read very many of the Psalms, and you'll find an assurance of that again. That God's ear is always open unto those who cry out to Him with a humble heart, and to come to Him as a father and as their friend. Beloved, that's what worship is. That's at heart the delight of the child of God coming to worship our God. That's why that's the one place above any other in all the world the child of God longs to be. I want our children and our young people to be impressed with that. Mr. Cole was asked, where would you like to go? Where would you like to be? Anywhere you want to go, we're going to take you out for a while. We're going to take you someplace. You may choose where you would like to go. And he said, I want to go to church. I want to worship my God. Why? Why was that his answer? Why would he choose that above all other places to be? That was his choice, children. That was his choice, young people. That was his choice, all of us, because God worked that in his heart, because God has shown to him, as he's shown to us as well, that worship is not simply a cold, formal obligation, but it's the desire of our hearts as those who are friends with God, who is our friend and our Father. We long to hear what he has to say to us. We long to gather with our brothers and sisters at the table of our Father. We long to speak to him in prayer and in song. The text says that this blessing of the covenant fellowship with God, is only for those who fear him. It's very limited. It's not for all. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Them, those who fear him, those are the ones to whom he will show his covenant. To fear God means to reverence God, to love God. To love God so much that we will reverence him, we will respect him, we will hold him up above ourselves, so that as we hear God as our friend, we never say, well, then he's like my next door neighbor, he's like my classmate, or he's like a peer unto me. That's not the idea at all. Those who fear him recognize that God is a very holy God. We say we're very happy. In fact, we would have it no other way than to leave God enthroned on high and to have one who is our friend, who we reverence. To fear God means also to obey him, to look at his law with great carefulness, to take that law unto ourselves and apply it unto our lives with great diligence and carefulness. Fear God means to respect him, to love him, to obey him. The covenant is with them. Not to all. It's limited to those who fear him, to those particular individuals. And yet, beloved, we recognize there's a problem, isn't there? There's none who fit that description, not by nature, not in themselves. There's not even one that meets that description among normal humanity. None fear God as they ought. There were two originally who feared God, Adam and Eve. They feared God as they ought to have feared God. They feared God perfectly. They honored him, they reverenced him, they loved him, they obeyed him, at least for a time. And as they were those who feared God, God showed to them his covenant. He revealed his covenant friendship to them. He created them to be such, that they would be his children, and he would be the Father, and he would show his friendship to them, and he made them perfect and holy so that they could fear him, and in the way of fearing him, they could enjoy his fellowship and his friendship. But they fell. They rebelled against their friend. They chose rather to be friends of the devil, and to ally themselves with the devil, to set themselves at enmity with God, and they took all men with them. So none can fear God. None can fear God in order to have shown to them his covenant. From that point of view, then again, the idea of conditions in the covenant, conditions as obligations that fallen men must meet in order to have an establishment of God's covenant with them, conditions are ruled out. In fact, the whole concept is ridiculous. How can a fallen, depraved sinner who is altogether only sinful and is entirely dead by nature, how can he meet any condition that could be held before him, though it were urged upon him with the greatest earnestness? He cannot. None can fear God in order to have God show unto them his covenant. And that was according to God's plan. That wasn't a surprise to God. That was entirely according to God's eternal plan that men would fall and that men would deprive themselves of any right to a covenant relationship of family friendship with himself. The plan was to send a Savior for fallen humanity, for elect fallen humanity. So that in the sending of that Savior, this was God's eternal plan, that in the sending of that Savior, who would now rescue and redeem and bring into the covenant again a certain chosen elect remnant of humanity, God could show His friendship in that. God could reveal in that His secret unto His own, and in such a way that it could not be done apart from that Savior. And so God sent His own Son, took upon Himself a human nature so that a divine nature was united to a human nature together in one divine person. And there we see already the covenant, a unity of God and man together in God and through God. That's how we ought to view the suffering of Jesus Christ as well. As He took the load of guilt that was ours, He took that upon Himself, and He walked through all of His life suffering, all of His life, and then in particular, in those last few hours upon the cross, suffered so excruciatingly. We see in that God's friendship with us. We see our Savior suffering and dying, giving Himself up unto the wrath of God for His friends. God reestablished the covenant then with His people through one who did fear God. Jesus Christ feared God perfectly. The text, in fact, speaks centrally, first of all, to Christ and about Christ. The secret of the Lord is with Him, with Christ, who fears Him, who fears Jehovah. And God, Jehovah, will show Him, Christ, His covenant. Jesus Christ was the one who feared God, and in the way of fearing God, had the showing to Him of God's covenant friendship and family relationship of fellowship. As He was raised from the dead, as He ascended up into heaven, as He was reunited with God, He lives there now in that covenant relationship with God, indeed as the head of the covenant. But it was also God's plan in eternity and God's decree in eternity, not only to decree Christ, not only to decree one who would perfectly fear God and one who would enjoy the blessing of family friendship of covenant with God forever and ever, but God also decreed that there would be some who are chosen in Christ. God decreed Christ and elect humanity in Christ to be saved through Christ. So that then through the work of Jesus Christ, those who had been eternally elected in Christ, those who had had Jesus Christ die for them and suffer for them as covenant friends, they could be given the gifts of election in their life, as they live here in the midst of this world. The gifts of election are many. The basis of God's eternal election of us in Jesus Christ and the work which Jesus Christ performed in time for us, on the basis of that, we have regeneration, we have faith, we have all the other gifts of salvation, all the other gifts whereby we can walk as we ought, as we ought with God. We're also given the fear of God as a gift of election. Canons 1, head 12 speaks of the elect who in due time, though in various degrees and different measures, attain assurance. And it says this in that article, towards the end of that rather brief article, it says that they observe in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure, speaking now of the elect, they observe in themselves with a spiritual joy and holy pleasure the infallible fruits of election pointed out in the Word of God. Infallible fruits, that is, inescapable fruits, fruits which always will become manifest in the life of one who is elect. Infallible fruits of election, such as a true faith in Christ, and then secondly, filial fear. Filial means the fear of a child for a parent. Family fear. A godly sorrow for sin, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness, etc. The point is, God gives fear. Holy fear of God. Fear of Himself. Obedience to Himself. Love to Himself, a childlike respect for Him and a desire to obey Him. God puts that in the hearts of those whom He has elected in and through Jesus, His Son. Then to those who fear Him, God will show His covenant. Recognize then the text is not saying you better fear Him, you better find that, drum that fear up in yourself, come out with it out of your own doing so that God can show you the covenant. But the text is speaking in very reassuring ways. It's saying God has elected a certain people, and God will give to those elect people certain gifts, certain fruits, certain evidences that they are elect. One of those is that they will fear God. And to those who find in themselves the fear of God, they can have the assurance of the Word of God comes to them, that they are God's friends, they are God's children, that they are members of God's covenant. It's also true, beloved, that as we grow in that fear of God, we also grow in the enjoyment of God's covenant relationship with us. Calling always of the Word of God is to live out of that which is within. God has put the fear of God in us. Now we must live out of that fear of God. We must cultivate that fear of God and develop in that fear of God so that more and more we can enjoy the covenant relationship. That's the God-ordained way to enjoy the covenant relationship. We want to grow the experience, the real, exhilarating, comforting, strengthening experience of God's friendship, then fear Him, love Him, walk in obedience before Him. Like all friendships, this friendship with God also requires maintenance, requires work, requires development. The relationship is established with us, then let us grow in our enjoyment of it. And let us also lead our children in it. must begin by speaking to our children of God in those terms. God is your Father. God is your friend. We speak to them. We do not hold that back from them. We do not hide that from them. We do not say, I'm not sure if they are or if they are not, so I'm not going to speak very convincingly of the whole thing. But we say, I stand on the basis of God's promise. Save His children from among the children of believers, and I will tell my children what God instructs me to tell them, that they, as a whole, organically, are God's friends, God's children, that God is their Father and their friend. And teach them then also, in addition to that, that their calling is, as the baptism form also holds out the calling for the baptized child, their calling is to walk in the fear of Jehovah. We teach them that principal beginning of all wisdom. We teach them to fear God. We teach them to reverence holy things by our example and by our words. To reverence and to respect God above all else. To obey Him with carefulness, to honor His law, to care very much about His truth, to take hold of it, to believe it, to walk in fear. And we teach them that in that way of walking in the fear of Jehovah, as those who are His covenant friends, they will know, they will enjoy a family friendship with their God. We take them to God's house. And we say, you may not understand it all right now entirely. You may not experience it the same way as an older, more spiritually mature saint. But we're going to listen to our Father and our friend. He speaks to us in the preaching. He speaks to us in the reading of God's Word. And He listens to us as we pray to Him and as we sing to Him. We teach them the glory, the blessedness, the fellowship of God's people with their covenant God, their Father, and their friend. We do so in the assurance that God will work in His elect children the fear of Himself. And in that way, He will show them His covenant, and He will tell them His gracious, saving secret. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt bless it unto our hearts this evening, build us up and strengthen us in it. We thank Thee for Thy covenant. And for the assurances of that covenant, we thank Thee for electing us. We thank Thee for Jesus, our Savior, who has brought us by His own sovereign grace into the covenant fellowship with our God, cleansing us of all of our sins, that we can truly fellowship with Him and walk by His power, the fear of His name, and grow in our enjoyment of our relationship with Thee, our God and our Savior. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt hear us and that Thou wilt answer us graciously. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.